But, mate, we made it. We did it. For those of you who don't know me, yeah, my name's Zach. I'm one of the youth pastors here at Hutt City Baptist. I know it's surprising that they let me get up here and do a sermon after the things I've said during our notices, but we're here, we're doing it, we'll see where we end up. So yeah, as a youth pastor, one of the ways that we approach communication with young people is to break things down into more bite-sized, consumable things. Often, with a 30, 40-minute sermon, you watch the younger people in the audience a little bit, just because they're like struggling to follow along for 30, 40 minutes. So today I'm going to do things a little bit differently. We're going to talk for, I'm going to talk for maybe 10, 15 minutes, and then we're going to break into some small groups, have a bit of questions time where you discuss some stuff, then we'll come back 10 more minutes, another small discussion time, and then we'll finish it off. Does that sound all right? Yeah, sweet, cool. Other thing you should know about me is I'm a little bit Pentecostal, just a touch, good old Baptocostal, you know? But the thing with Pentecostals is they're like, if you don't know what Pentecostal is, they're like the fire breathing, like, woo, Holy Spirit, yeah! Over in the side, swinging off chandeliers. We don't have any chandeliers here, unfortunately, though those lights might work. One of the things that they're real big on is the gift of tongues. And sometimes that gets misused and abused, but I'm fully of the belief that not everyone has to have the gift of tongues, but everyone can have the gift of tongues, right? And for a lot of Pentecostals, you're not Pentecostal. Oh, for a lot of Pentecostals, you're not a Pentecostal unless you have the gift of tongues. And I was a bad Pentecostal because I didn't have the gift of tongues, right? For ages. But when I was like 7 or 8, I used to sit in bed at night praying, asking God for this gift of tongues. I'd lie there at night, and it was for probably about a year. I'd lie there, and to the point of like crying myself to sleep at nights because I really wanted this gift of tongues from God. And it never came, or it felt like it never came. And so I was lying there in bed just like, God, where are you? What are you doing? And I gave up. I stopped praying. I decided that, you know, God wasn't going to answer that one, and that's fine. Then fast forward to when I'm 23, so last year at Easter camp, and I'm sitting there during worship, singing away, and then I just hear God go, why'd you stop? I was like, oh, what? He's like, why'd you stop praying? I was like, for what? For tongues. And then I just started like sobbing, weeping, that like real ugly weep as well, where it's like snot going everywhere. Yeah, it's gross. And I realized in that moment, man, I gave up on God in that moment, you know, when I was 7 or 8. And I've given up on him all the way through to that moment at 23 where he confronted me and he's like, bruh. And I'm like, oh man. Yeah. And so I repented and repented of this this disbelief. And in that, God saw me and then he gave me tongues. And it's 3 words and it's only 3 words that ever come out and it's kind of weird, but I like love it. And it's such a reminder to myself that God, although my understanding of God's timing sucks, and God's timing is amazing, you know? He remembered me as a 6, 7, 8-year-old kid crying myself to sleep and met me when I was 23, 24 and gave me that gifting, which is awesome, right? So we're going to go into the, we're going to look today at Matthew 26 and 27. I want to focus on Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal of Jesus. So firstly, we're going to, oh, it helps if you turn it on, eh? Now I know the struggle, Rob. Okay. So we'll read this passage first. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I do not know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him, and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know this man. After a little while, those standing went up to Peter and said, surely you're the one. Your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. Before the roosters crow, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. So Peter's denial. Often this is the part of the death of Christ story that we connect with a lot as Christians. And it's this idea that I know I've identified with it. It's a situation we find ourselves in where we are prompted to talk about our faith, talk about our relationship with God, but we end up denying that relationship. It's the denying of a relationship with Christ. It might be when you're a teenager, your mates are like making fun of God and you have an opportunity, and then they're like, you go to church, don't you? And you're like, oh, nah, not me. But also it can go on to another level where it's... it can go on to another level where you might have an opportunity to speak into someone's life. You might be having a cool conversation with them. You might be on public transport and you strike up a conversation, and it's fully a God thing, but you chicken out. You don't mention God at all in the conversation, or you're talking with someone about something and you just deny that relationship you have with Christ, which is what Peter is stumbling through in this situation. Peter is one of Jesus' best friends. Peter is someone who has been following Jesus for years. Yet he, in himself, in this moment, struggles to own his relationship with Christ out of fear of persecution. This denial often brings up in us, and I think for Peter too, brought up this feeling of guilt, embarrassment, anxiety, and shame afterwards. You know those like dreams you have when you're a kid? Or not even a kid. You know those things you did, and then you're just lying in bed, it's like 1 a.m, and then all of a sudden this thought pops into your head of this dumb thing you did like 4 years ago, and it keeps you awake for another 3 hours? Does anyone get that? Or is it just me? Yeah. It's that sort of thing that these are. These sorts of things that just like chew away at who we are. So if you think about it, how much worse is this going to be for someone like Peter, following his denial of his relationship with Christ? So now we move on to Judas. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayers had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. So just for a little bit of context, the story is the culmination of a plot against Jesus that's been going on for a little while. Basically, when he turns up in Jerusalem, the church leaders want to get him, but they can't because, you know, there's a big crowd around him all the time, and you don't want to start a riot because, you know, riots aren't great, apparently. They look like a bit of fun, but they also look terrifying. Judas refers to Jesus as Rabbi. Now, the interesting thing with this is Rabbi just is like teacher, someone that was a teacher of God's word, and someone that you followed. But at this point, every other disciple refers to Jesus as Lord. Yet Judas in this is referring to him as teacher. And I think from this, what we see... in this, what we see is that for Judas, he has not transitioned Jesus from being just his teacher into the Messiah. He is still stuck in the place where Jesus is just a teacher. Jesus is just someone who has good morals, good things to tell us about the world, but, you know, he's not actually going to save us from anything. And there's this beautiful quote by C.S. Lewis that I absolutely love, which is this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said this sort of thing, Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either he was a man and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and Saviour. but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left us that, or he has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I think in a lot of ways, I fall into being Judas, which is a weird thing, and I didn't think I'd be saying that when I first chose these verses to talk about, and it feels a bit odd, because I always used to look at Judas and go, oh man, imagine being that person, oh, that'd suck. But once I put this lens on it, of him denying the lordship of Christ, I'm like, yeah, I think I'd do that in my life. There's plenty of times in my life where I have domesticated the Lion of Judah. You know, it no longer sits as this powerful being who can come into my world and change the way that my life works, the way that I live my life, the way that others have interacted, the way that I interact with others. Jesus is now confined to being this thing that I put on a shelf, whether that be when it comes to things like money or relationships or addictions or anything like that. Jesus ends up on the shelf. You're trying for a little bit, doesn't work out, and so, you know, he's someone that I take some life lessons from, but outside of that, I don't trust in his redeeming, restorative power that he has. Oh, no, my notes are messed up. There we go. Too often in many areas of life, God becomes a second fiddle to myself. Not in my strength, but yours, Lord. Everything I have is yours. These are things we often profess, but often we just fall short of actually giving that over to God. And I know it's a daily struggle to get to that point, but I think too often we, and I know for myself, that I stop too early. I could push further. I could dive deeper. Yet I go for the comfort. I go for the easy thing. God wants to be off the bench. If you're playing against the LA Lakers and you got Michael Jordan sitting on the bench, you don't stay out there and get dunked on for a whole game. You bring Michael Jordan on for you, you know? It's not something where you sit back and just wait for things to happen to you. You actively need to pursue God in your world. You actively need to be pursuing God in your life. And it's something which should hopefully bring about drastic change to who you are as a person. Yeah. So we're going to move into our first section of questions. So break into small groups just around the people around you. So there's two questions for you. In these passages, who have you previously found yourself identifying with more out of Judas and Peter? Does that change with the lens that I'm proposing? And the second question is, have you seen times where you've been like Peter? What about Judas? Share some of those stories. So maybe for the next sort of 5-10 minutes-ish, just have a discussion in your groups and then we'll bring it back. give you one. I'll give you one more minute. Okay, awesome. Okay, if we bring it back in now, guys. So glad you guys enjoyed that discussion. Yeah. So, from here, we're going to just transition into looking at the ways that each of them responded once they recognized the betrayal or denial that they'd taken part in. So we'll start with Judas. Firstly, Judas is a man who falls into despair. He recognizes, to some extent, his guilt at the very least, leading to the persecution and the execution of an innocent man. And that starts to eat him up and chew him up inside. He returns to the Jewish leaders. He throws the money back to them. He wants nothing to do with what he has just done. But the shame and the overwhelming sense of hopelessness that is weighing down on him eventually leads to him taking his own life. He is just covered with guilt and self-condemnation. Much of this is actually just put there by himself. He was blind to any opportunity for salvation and redemption. He never understood Jesus as Lord, and so he could never understand the redemption and salvation that Jesus had on offer for him. He could never see the freedom that could come through relationship with Christ. When we confine Jesus to being a rabbi, we lose this understanding. When we confine Jesus to being this someone that we take awesome life learnings from, but who we don't see as this powerful being who can bring restoration and healing to us, we lose this ability to have our sins absolved, lose this opportunity to have this guilt, the guilt and condemnation, self-condemnation that we feel on ourselves removed. And as people, I think specifically for Christians, we can all too often fall into a place like this, where we've lost sight of the future, of redemption, and of healing. Often, continuing to deny the Lordship of Christ and allowing His healing power to work in our lives is something that we fall into. It's something which grips and holds us on a day-to-day basis. I have gone through personal periods where I have held on to something that I've done wrong or I screwed up. It can be a tiny little thing, and then it just eats away at you for weeks and weeks and weeks. God is a God of restoration, but Judas couldn't see that. In his hopelessness, he saw himself beyond God's mercy and forgiveness, abandoned and forsaken. He had spent years alongside Jesus, but he still missed the restorative nature of Christ. There are times where I don't acknowledge it too. Self-talk pulls us into these places of despair. But let's not miss God's restoration because of self-imposed guilt. Then we move on to the way that Peter responds. Peter is the man who fell into mourning for his actions. He's holding on to this hope for the future, for restoration and relationship with Christ, because he is aware of the miraculous power of his Lord. Yes, he doesn't know what's coming next. Like, we get spoiler alerts. You know, Jesus rises. Woohoo! But for Peter at that time, he doesn't know. But he still is holding on hope for restoration. He's holding on that hope for the future relationship with Christ. He is far more focused on the restoration of his relationship with Jesus than being used. Often I think we get stuck on, when we look at the sin in our life, we want it dealt with so that we can then be used by God. Once God, fixes this thing in my world, then I can be used to go and do this thing. I need to get right with God here so that I can go and preach a sermon or talk to this person about God. But that's, for Peter, that's not his concern. He's not going into this being like, I need to get right with God so I can go lead the church afterwards. Peter in this wants to rectify his relationship with Christ purely because he wants to fix his relationship with Christ. He's seeking out restoration for restoration's sake. And that desperate heart for Christ overcomes all else. I think you see with Peter this burning desire for that restoration overwhelms any sense of fear or worry or concern about the way Jesus is going to react. He's leaping out of the boat, running to Jesus, right? Even after he's denied him previously. And he gets a little bit scared when Jesus confronts him on it. But overall, this man is pursuing God's heart. And I think that's, as Christians, is where we need to be. What we see in Jesus, what we see in the way Jesus responds to Peter is this beautiful prodigal son moment where Peter comes to Jesus and he essentially is in that same place that the prodigal son was, away and apart from his family, away and apart from relationship. And Jesus not only meets him and welcomes him back, but he welcomes him back and then blesses him abundantly. He has a feast for him. He anoints him for leadership of the church, which is something that I think Jesus does with us. Jesus constantly wants to meet us at where we're at, restore relationship with us, and then bless us to move forward from that. But it takes us coming to Jesus first with a heart for restoration. It takes us coming to Jesus first with a heart for repentance. We need to be chasing this commitment to repentance and restoration. For myself, some of you have heard this testimony before. I fell off the back of a truck maybe 3-4 years ago, and I badly injured my back to the point where I had severe back pain for, just every day. And it went on for about a year and a half. And it started to fall into a similar pattern that my tongue's situation had, where some people would pray, I get prayer for healing, and I just kind of resign myself to the fact, oh, it's not going to happen, It'll happen over time, maybe, but it's not going to be a miraculous healing. Sorry. But Jesus, God, spoke to me in a moment where we were at a leaders' retreat, and the Barsley grandparent Rob was there, granddad Rob was there, and he was sharing to us about King Lies, these lies which we have allowed to take a hold of ourselves, to control ourselves, and essentially that these lies, in believing them, we had entered into a life of sin, that they were separating us from God. And I just had another one of those mean snot cries, recognizing that the one I was holding on to, this king lie that I'd had since I was about the age of 12, was that I was not intelligent. And I was, in believing that, I was denying the way that God looked at me. I was denying how God saw me. I repented for that and sought out reconciliation with my relationship with God. And in that moment, then one of the other leaders said, I think we need to pray for Zach, for his back. And so they got me up and they prayed for my back, and my back was healed in that moment, which is absolutely amazing, such a miracle of God's work. And I think in that moment, what you see there is the restoration God brings in relationship, followed by a miraculous healing. And I don't think it always results in a miraculous healing of that nature, but I think there are situations in which the miraculous is blocked by the lack of desire for relationship with Christ. God's restorative plan for your life begins with your choice. The choices you make to give yourself over fully to him, and to his work and his command. God is a God who loves and cares deeply for each and every one of us. And so I pray we can learn to be better at submitting ourselves to God, to chasing his redemption, to entering into willing repentance of the baggage in our lives from things we refuse to submit to God, whether that be addictions, finances, schools, interactions with other members of our community. We are all called to this radical repentance and submission to Christ. And through it, I promise you wholeheartedly, you will see the restorative power of Christ working in your life. So, section two questions. 5 minutes on these ones as well. Do you find yourself falling into despair like Judas? Does it overwhelm you, or do you have some ways you return yourself to Christ's restoration? What do you think chasing repentance and restoration looks like in your day-to-day? And can you see any areas where you are stuck in a place like mindset, any areas you are stuck in a mindset like Judas because of your choices? Yes. Yeah, discuss in your groups. Cool.
All right.
Oh, I'll let you keep going for a minute longer. One more minute, guys. One more minute. Awesome. Okay, guys. Firstly, just thank you all for engaging in the discussions. It's awesome to see. I think the important message that I really want to be taken away from that is from this talk is that God is a God of redemption and restoration. That He is a God who seeks us out in our day-to-day to bring restoration. And all we have to do is choose to meet Him there. We are called to it by Christ and are able to obtain it through a relationship with Him. And it's always on offer to us. One of the things I love in this story is this verse here, which is Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me is like it's a symbol of friendship. It's like the same sort of thing as like breaking of bread with someone, right? And what I see in this is, yes, he is confronting the person who is going to betray him, but also Jesus has taken the step to meet this person still. Meet this person where they're at. Meet this person in their betrayal and offer reconciliation still. Still chooses to break bread with this person. And that's what Jesus wants to do with each and every one of us. No matter where you are in life, what you are doing in your life, Jesus is there to bring restoration and healing. Jesus chose to break bread with his ultimate betrayer. And we must recognize our own brokenness first. We must see it in ourselves before we can bring it to Christ. But once we have found it and seen it, we must bring it before Him so that we may be restored in our relationship with Him. Awesome. I'm going to pray now and I'll invite the worship team up after that. Lord God, I just pray and ask that in this week ahead, You would reveal in us and to us our brokenness. Lord, that in that revelation, we would not feel judged or guilty or self-condemning, but Lord, that we would seek out restoration and redemption with You, Lord. That through repentance, we would have restoration with You. Lord, I pray for a strengthening of our relationships with You, Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Zach. That was really inspiring. It was awesome making us think so hard about what Christ has done and how we respond. And this is a fantastic song to finish with. It's You Are My King.